All right, I'll open this in prayer. Father, thank you for such a good and powerful yet gentle reminder of giving this morning, Lord, through Brother Cal. It is a sermon we all need to hear, Lord. And he said it best. Praise God. May God forever be praised that you are a giving God and gave us your Son that we might have eternal life. And we just praise you for that forever. Because, Lord, when you contemplate that, sometimes we take it for granted. We hear it and talk about it so much. But giving of your Son, I mean, seriously, Lord, what is man that you are mindful of him and the Son of Man that you would visit him? I don't, it's just too much for my brain to comprehend. But you are a great and holy God. You're the high King of heaven, and we worship and adore you. And we lift all these prayer requests right here up before you. There's sickness on this board. There's heartache on this board. There's fear on this board, anxiety, fear of the unknown. Nothing catches you by surprise, Lord. Every bit of this on this board and so many more that's got to be here unspoken today, none of it caught you off guard. You're fully, intimately aware of all of it. And we just bow to your grace in each one of these situations and ask for hope and healing and direction. And we just thank you that you're a God who cares about us and that we can come and unburden ourselves to the High King of heaven. Lord, bless us now as we open your word. Your word is far deeper than any of us can ever hope to plumb. Just give us a little taste of the mysteries and the beauty of your word today, this morning, Lord. Move me out of the way and take center stage, Holy Spirit. We're here to hear you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 13. Y'all indulge me a little bit. I got a cold, a summertime cold, I guess. I've been hacking and coughing like Miss Phyllis was talking about. But if I drink and eat cough drops while I talk, my mama would say, that's rude to talk with a mint in your mouth, but I can't help it. If you torture yourself by coming and attending this class on a regular basis, I can only assume that you are a little bit of a Bible geek like I am, maybe some of you even more so than I am. And so for you, it's not just the amazing love story that the Bible tells, but it's also the mysterious, intricate little details of the Bible that really kind of get your juices flowing. And if that's true, then this passage we're going to look at today will be one that you'll really like, because it's a doozy, actually. We're going to cover all of chapter 13 and hopefully part of chapter 14 today. I'm going to try not to get too far in the weeds today in dissecting individual verses, because I don't want to get so focused on the trees that we can't see the forest this morning, because I think it's just, I feel like the Holy Spirit was saying, you know, make sure the big picture of this passage in focus here, and don't get too hung up in the details, because there's enough mysterious stuff in the big picture to keep us otherwise busy. This is a really cool piece of scripture here, so let's just jump right into it. We got a lot of ground to cover. Verse 1. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Now, first thing you need to know, this burden, this prophecy, this message, depending on your translation, from Isaiah concerning Babylon, would have taken place somewhere around 745 to 685 B.C., Babylon at this time was a nation, but it wasn't a huge nation. It wasn't really a threat to anybody. Assyria was top dog as far as superpowers go at this time. Now, eventually, Babylon would rise to power, invade Judah, exile the people, but that wouldn't happen for another 100 years when Isaiah is prophesying this right here. So like I say, at this time, they're not a superpower. They weren't like Assyria. Assyria had risen to world dominance. Babylon was around, but they really weren't a threat to anybody. They were nowhere near what Assyria was. My point is, I'm trying to think about two things at once here. I apologize. This prophecy by Isaiah about Babylon probably sounded a little strange to them at this time. This would have been the equivalent of you and I to, I'll borrow an analogy I heard. I stole this from one of the teachers or commentators I read. This would have been like you and I hearing a prophecy about warning about the coming world dominance and destruction of Canada. You'd be like, Canada? You know, they're a big country, but they're not really anything to be feared. So that's kind of what this probably sounded like to the people of Judah when they start talking about Babylon. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. So, as we said, a prophecy against Babylon. So, and it sounds like here God is gathering an army made up of nations from all over the world to go up against Babylon. Verse 4. The noise of a multitude in the mountains like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven. The Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. So it's apparent God has got Babylon firmly in the crosshairs. And he says here, I'm going to gather an army, and Babylon's destruction is certain, and it will be complete. Now you say, okay, why was God mad at Babylon? You said they weren't doing anything at this time. You know, what was the big deal? What did they do? Well, you remember how we said God had called Assyria to do his bidding in punishing Judea, Syria, and Israel. And Assyria didn't know it. They thought they were doing all that they did, winning all these battles, conquering all these nations and lands. They thought they were doing all that by the strength of their own hand. But it was really God's hand that was directing all of it. They were just puppets on a string. And we saw back in chapter 10 that once he had completed, or they had completed, the work that God had for them to do, God turned his attention on Assyria, if you remember that in chapter 10. Basically said, now that you've carried out all the punishment that I had for Syria and Israel and Judah, now I'm coming after you because you carried it too far. You were far too arrogant, and they never acknowledged God in anything that they did.
So you're saying that this has already happened?
At this point, it's going to happen about Babylon. I'm just using this. Babylon is like Assyria. You know, God's fixing to use Babylon just like he used Assyria. That's what the
right.
point I'm trying
to You're saying that the destruction of Babylon is prophesied in Isaiah, but it's already
At this time,
happened.
It has not happened.
Okay.
It wouldn't happen. I mean, they hadn't even conquered Israel yet, or Judah yet. They wouldn't do that for another 100 years at the time of this writing.
But you do think that the destruction has happened in the past?
I'm going to get into that. Yes and no.
Okay.
Both. Now, I know that makes no sense, but I'll explain.
No, it does. but I think the total destruction has not happened yet.
Yes, correct. I do too. Yeah. And that's kind of the point of today's lesson. So God is saying, just as he did to the Babylonians, just as he did to the Assyrians, when I'm finished with you for my purposes, then I'm going to punish you because you also carried things too far. You with me on that? Okay, so he's bringing what looks to be armies from all over the world against Babylon. Like he says there, the Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of the heavens, to the Lord of and his weapons of indignation to destroy the land. Now watch this. Pay attention. Verse 6. Wail. For the day of the Lord is at hand, and it will come as a destruction from the Almighty. The day of the Lord. Now, remind me again, what is the day of the Lord? What's a Bible term we hear a lot? What's that referring to?
Usually the second coming.
Second coming can be, yeah, it's a term. It's used about 20 times in the Bible, 16 in the Old Testament, about 4 in the New.
Is this talking about that, though, or just talking about when he destroyed Babylon?
Yes. That's going to make sense. That's going to make sense to you in a minute, but that's a good question. Most of the time in the Old Testament, when you talk about the day of the Lord, it'll refer to a day of final judgment that's coming in the future. But it can also refer to a time period of days in the future. It's not always referring to a specific day. The day of the Lord can refer to a time period, like in the New Testament when we talk about the tribulation period. You know, that too is the day of the Lord. It's just like we would say, today is the day of the computer. Well, we don't mean just one day. We mean this is a time. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, so anyway. So because Isaiah drops this term on us here, the day of the Lord, that is a signal, a sign to you and me that he is not necessarily talking about the time in his day, but a day that is also forthcoming in the future, the day of the Lord, the day of final judgment, a special day, a special time period of judgment that is coming in the future. I will remind you again, and you get sick of hearing this since we've been in Isaiah, most of these prophecies have a near-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. In the near term, Babylon was destroyed by King Cyrus, the Medes and the Persians. We're going to see that again when we get in chapter 45. Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539 B.C. So that was the near fulfillment. But as I said, because he suddenly starts using this term, the day of the Lord, we know he has shifted gears now to way far out into the future. See, you tracking with me? A time known as the day of the Lord. Keep reading, verse 7. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. One more reason we know that he's not just describing the day when Cyrus invaded and conquered Babylon is because when Cyrus conquered Babylon, it wasn't anything like the horrors that Isaiah is describing here. In fact, when the Persians did conquer Babylon, specifically the city, does anybody remember how all that went down, how that happened? You remember?
Handwriting on the wall.
Yeah, yeah.
And there were people, they said, in the city who didn't even know for days or weeks.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they came in through the waterways.
Yeah.
They had dried up.
You get a gold star. Yeah. You've been reading that.
Hey, Bill,
yeah.
Why don't you sit down and let Ellen get it?
No, she's exactly right. You remember this story? Nebuchadnezzar, his great grandson, Belshazzar, throwing a big party, whooping it up inside. And he knew outside the city gate, the gates of Babylon, the enemy was lurking, but he wasn't worried about it because the walls of Babylon at that time were virtually where they were thought to be impenetrable. And so he was safely inside. And you remember he got smashed at his party. And he's having a big time. And all of a sudden he sees this disembodied hand writing on the wall. You remember you're hearing this story?
Yeah.
You know you've had too much hooch when there's a hand writing on the wall. You know? Except this was no hallucination. This really did happen. And I think it was Jesus' hand, but anyway, we'll get into all that. But while he was inside partying, what he didn't realize, Cyrus had stopped up the river, the Euphrates River, which ran under the wall of Babylon. That's why Babylon was impenetrable. Enemies could surround the city of Babylon for as long as they wanted to. Babylon sitting inside said, man, we got water, we got food, we're good. Well, he was smart enough. He stopped he dammed up the river, the water dropped, and they just walked right under the wall of the city into Babylon. And to Ellen's point, she's exactly right. There are reports that some people didn't even know the city had been taken over for like 30 days. So he walked in, took over the city with barely even a skirmish. So that's my point. This stuff that we're reading here in Isaiah, it hasn't had the conquering of Cyrus over them. It wasn't anything near that severe. It was barely even a skirmish, and it was left the city totally intact. And actually, this city of Babylon has never totally been destroyed. Let me get all this right. After Cyrus came Alexander the Great. He didn't destroy the city of Babylon. In fact, he made it his headquarters. He died in the city of Babylon. And then after Alexander came the Romans. They conquered the Greeks and took over Babylon. And while over time Babylon, the city of Babylon, got dismantled, it really just sort of faded away from history. It was never annihilated like what we're reading here. So I'm really trying to drive home this point. No one ever totally wiped out and destroyed the city of Babylon like we see described here in chapter 13. So this prophecy hasn't been fulfilled because it's not describing the Medo-Persian conquering of Babylon. It's not talking about the Romans. It's not talking about the Greeks. This is a time in the future, the day of the Lord. Keep reading.
Also on verse 8, the anguish like a woman in labor, it's not exclusively used for the tribulation, but most often when you see that analogy.
Very good point. That's right. That's right. That's a great point. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord, there it is again, comes cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Now, I don't know if that sounds familiar to you. The stars of heaven and the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will not cause its light not to shine. That sounds just like what Jesus described in his Olivet Discourse that we looked at when we went through the book of Mark. Talking about the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. You remember the disciples asked Jesus, what's it going to be like at the end? What's going to happen? What's the things going to be like? And Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in heaven will be shaken. Almost the exact same description that Isaiah has given us here. And look at verse 11. I will punish the world, the whole world. Now he's not just talking about Babylon. I'll punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than a golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth and move her out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of the hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. And their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. You know, when Jesus returns, the day of the Lord, all accounts are going to be settled, and it ain't going to be pretty. For centuries, all these countries, all these nations, we got it going on today, you know, that want to stand up so arrogantly and say, well, where is the Lord? Where is y'all's God? Well, there's coming a day he's going to say, here I am. And it's on like Donkey Kong then, but anyway, they're going to curse the day they were born. Now, again, as these prophecies sometimes go, Isaiah was speaking of the near. Then he started speaking of the far. Then he comes back and he's speaking of the near again. Look at verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. That's talking about Cyrus and all that bunch. God said, I'm going to stir up the Medes against Babylon, and that's exactly what it did. Like I said, Cyrus invaded them, conquered them in 539 B.C. Continuing in verse 17, who will not regard silver, nor and as for gold, they will not delight in it. You know, a lot of these nations, when they got word that such and such, like the Assyrians, were going to attack them, they would buy them off. They'd go to them and they'd say, oh, please don't attack us. We'll give you all this gold. And they'd buy them off with money and with tribute. And God says, I'm fixing to send a bunch your way that ain't motivated by money. They're going to do it just because they're bloodthirsty.
Billy, I have a question.
Sure.
Verses 11 through 16 there. Is that why we don't believe that the bride of the church will be here for the 7 years of tribulation? Is that what you're talking about, 11 through 16?
Anybody that believes in a pre-trib rapture would say, yes, we won't be here for that horror, you know. I never thought about relating those verses to that, but yeah, you could, absolutely. I think you probably could. I hadn't even thought about it. That's all right. No, that's a good question. It's good. Where was I here? Verse 18, also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldean's pride will be as God when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now watch this. Isaiah seems to slip back out into the future again. Verse 20, it will never be inhabited, speaking of the city of Babylon, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. So he says the great city of Babylon will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. But I can take you to the city of Babylon today. Like we said, nobody ever really totally destroyed it. But we need to note, this is probably a good place to note right here, many believe, and I'm one of them, that the Bible actually speaks of two Babylons. There is the literal, physical city of Babylon, which still exists, which is in Iraq, modern-day Iraq, just outside the city of Baghdad. But some also believe that the Bible also speaks of a spiritual Babylon, which you and I might think of as the world system, satanic in nature, controlled by Satan, by the devil. And this gets into a whole bunch of freaky stuff. A lot of people believe that the spiritual Babylon is the city of Rome. Some would even tell you it's the Catholic Church. I don't want to get into all that. But what I'm trying to help you see is this prophecy in Isaiah concerning the city of Babylon literally has never been fulfilled. It's still there. And you may remember Saddam Hussein before he got killed, before they killed him, or would we hang him? Is that anyway? Before that, he started restoring the city of Babylon. In fact, I read you can go, I would like to see that, you can go to the palace where the handwriting was on the wall, Belshazzar. I would love to see that. I don't want to go to Iraq, but I would love to see that. Anyway, so Babylon's still there, despite all these prophecies to the contrary. And a lot of people, now this is my opinion here, okay? I want to be clear on that. And there are a lot of people who disagree with me. They're wrong. That's okay. But I believe that it could be the city of Babylon, the literal physical city of Babylon, will someday be rebuilt. Not in Rome, but in Babylon, modern-day Iraq. That's what I think. Now, that sounds almost impossible to you and I today. Be like, yeah, I was going to say, so did Israel coming back before 1945. Sounded impossible to folks. So that's my opinion. It ought to be yours. I don't know. But anyway.
my study this week of this chapter, the commentator said that Babylon is the second most mentioned city in the whole Bible behind Jerusalem.
Oh, yeah. Probably. I didn't hear that, but I would not be surprised to know that.
It's a metaphor for sin, just like...
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Babylon's always been anti-God.
Yes.
From Nimrod, way back in...
Ever since Genesis 10. Is it 10?
Yeah. The first world dictator to the last world.
The system of the world. And Nimrod was a picture of Antichrist.
Yeah.
Yeah,
regardless of where the physical city of Babylon is, I think it is abundantly clear. The Bible uses it as a source, as a symbol. It's where paganism, wickedness, demon possession, it's where all of that was born. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. The Tower of Babel, your Bible may call it the city of Shinar, S-H-I-N-A-R. That's Babylon, same thing. And then Revelation in particular, it's very clear that Babylon represents the religious, political systems of the world that exist in rebellion to God. That's why we see constantly in Scripture, I didn't count them, I probably should have, but God's constantly calling His people out, come out of Babylon, come out of Babylon, come out of Babylon. That's why we see that. Does that all make sense? You got any questions on any of that? Let's look at chapter 14 real quick, because there's some really freaky stuff here. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. Now, we got a brief interlude. Verse 1 and 2, God goes back. He reminds them one more time. He's going to someday bring the remnant back to Israel. His remnant back to Israel. But you notice this time, they're going to have company. The strangers will be joined to them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their palace or to their place, and the house of Israel will possess for them servants and maids in the land of the Lord. And they will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. You remember how Paul said, there's going to be a day where every tongue will confess, every knee will bow to Jesus. Well, he was actually quoting Isaiah 45. But when Jesus returns, every nation is going to submit and serve the Lord. And verses 1 and 2 tells us they're going to do it through the nation Israel. But no sooner than Isaiah drops this interlude of hope in these first two verses, he returns just as quickly back to his burden against about Babylon. And now, pay close attention to how all this sounds. Put your thinking caps on here for me. Verse 3. And it shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow, talking about Israel, and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken off the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth in singing. The oppressor has ceased. He who struck the people, he who ruled the nation, he's being persecuted now and nobody's stepping up to stop it. And watch verse 8, suddenly earth and nature get in on the celebration about this doom of the king of Babylon. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Now, why in the world would nature rejoice over the fall of the king of Babylon? Do you kind of get the feeling he's talking about somebody other than the king of Babylon?
Yeah.
Keep reading verse 9. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak of you to say, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you and the worms cover you. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. Who's God talking to here? He's talking to Satan. He's talking to the devil. He's no longer talking about the earthly king of Babylon. He's talking about the spiritual king of Babylon. Like I said, the spiritual kingdom, the world system that's satanic in nature, the devil is its king. You with me on all this? If you hadn't picked up on it before now, verse 12 leaves no doubt. Look at verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Now, once you realize God is talking about Satan here, all of these verses from 3 through 23 start to make perfect sense to you. Like we just read. Think about it. Now, once you know he's talking to Satan, look at verse 9 again. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. Then you start to go, oh, okay, I get that. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up their thrones, all the kings of the nations. Drop down to verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Most people call these the five I wills of Satan. Everybody's got to give it a number or something. But anyway, that's what's got Satan thrown out of heaven to begin with. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And that's the first lie he told Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember? He said, God's holding out on you. He don't want you to eat that fruit over there because he knows you'll be like him then. Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. You know, hell was never created for man. I hope you know that. Hell was created for the devil and his demons. Sin messed all that up. If I can say it this way, it was never God's original intent to send a man to hell. Other than Satan and his minions. Huh? Well, true. Yeah, true. You go to hell, you're going there on your own. You're going there because you chose. I agree. Thank you for correcting me. You're right. And don't ever get this idea. Hell's where Satan rules, and heaven's where God rules. Wrong. No, 1,000 times no. God rules heaven. God rules hell. God rules all. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble and who shook kingdoms, who made the sword as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in their own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust with the sword, who go down to the stone of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare the slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world of the cities. I don't know if I got an answer, but try it.
This is a hard one. Verse 16, it calls Satan a man. Why is that?
Well, I don't know. He can possess men.
He possesses the Antichrist.
Yeah. Always remember, and I know you know this, but always remember, Satan's a counterfeit. He's always trying to copy what God did. God sent his man, his son, so Satan sends his man. I don't think he calls him his son anywhere, but you know what I'm saying? So, yeah, I agree with Lee's explanation about as good as anyone I've heard. The Antichrist, this is as much about the Antichrist as it is Satan himself, so...
Not Adam, it's apostrophe IS is what it says in
Huh. I don't know. Good question. Verse 22, for I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name of the remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction. What a vivid... Isaiah was such a poet, but I will, of course, this is God talking here. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, whoo, says the Lord of hosts. So again, this is why I say this prophecy is yet to be fulfilled, because God's going to utterly destroy this land. He's going to sweep it with the broom of destruction. It's going to be totally unfit to inhabit a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. That hasn't happened yet. Babylon's still there. And I don't know if they're still working on rebuilding it or not. But, you know, we don't give Babylon too much thought today. To Brother Cal's point, all the way back to Genesis 10 and 11, it's always been associated with rebellion the demonic spirit world. So Isaiah 14 is far more than a pronouncement of judgment on the literal city of Babylon in Isaiah's day. It's a pronouncement of judgment against Satan and the entire world, the world system that's in rebellion against God. God uses the city of Babylon here, I think, this is my opinion too, because in Isaiah's day, the king of Babylon was possessed by Satan. Now, I don't mean Nebuchadnezzar when I say that. I think Nebuchadnezzar was saved. I think we'll see him in heaven. But his son, Belshazzar, that's a whole other thing. Remember, Satan is not omnipresent. He's not God. God can be everywhere at once. Satan cannot be everywhere at once. And so I think in this instance, he was possessing the king of Babylon. We see the same thing, Ezekiel chapter 28. You get into this prophecy about the king of Tyre. Well, and it's the same kind of thing, because I think at that time, the king of Tyre was literally possessed by Satan. So, does that make sense? So, God's sending a prophecy of judgment, warning to the kingdoms of the world, and he's doing it through a prophecy to Babylon. Because think about it. Satan is, he's the power behind the kingdoms of this world, isn't he? Sure he is. Remember when in the garden, our wilderness, when he tempted Jesus? He said, if you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. Well, Jesus never corrected him. Jesus didn't say, they don't belong to you. And in fact, if they didn't belong to Satan, then that wouldn't have been a temptation to Jesus. But it was. So, now if this talk about Satan and the fall of Satan, if it kind of intrigues you, I don't mean you like the devil. I'm not trying to say that. But if that... in my opinion, Ezekiel 28 is probably the best. We're not going to turn there today, but that's probably got the best, I don't know, description of Satan and where he came from and so all that, you know. And then you got what Jesus said. Remember, Jesus said, I saw him. I saw him fall like lightning. yeah. He's a liar. I mean... That's how you know he's lying, when he's moving his mouth.
He is a defeated foe,
and he's a created being. That's why I say, don't get this idea he rules heaven or hell and God rules. Satan is and he's not God's counterpart. God has no counterpart. Satan is a created being, just like every angel, just like you and I. He was created by God. But Satan was the top greatest angel probably that God ever made. That's my opinion, but that's what I think. But he got cocky. That's why God hates pride so much. That's number one on God's hit list is pride. Anything else? We'll stop right there. It kind of starts a new section there at...
Billy, don't you think that what I was reading this week, that the Israelites were happy God was turning his wrath on someone besides them?
Oh, yeah.
And it's kind of like God was saying to them, yeah, I'm going to punish my people for their sins and wrongdoings, but I haven't forgotten your enemies and what they do. Sometimes we forget because we think, man, it's... Everything's going against us. Why isn't God taking care of all these evil people over here?
It reminds me when I was a kid, not getting in trouble, and I'd say, well, what about Tad? Right. Yeah. My mom would say, I'll take care of Tad. Yeah. We're talking about you.
That's right. Yeah.
That's what that reminds me of. Anything else? I'll close this out. I'm about to lose my voice anyway. Father, thank you for... Another hour in your word. We love your word. We love you. You are the living word. We adore you. Bless us this week and bring us all back here next week together to study your word some more, if that's your will. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.